I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin reading with verse 1 of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you will find 2 Peter chapter 1 beginning. 2 Peter chapter 2 is what I meant to say. 2 Peter chapter 2. I've been saying the wrong chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin reading with verse 1, and you'll find that chapter beginning on page 1018. We have two letters in Scripture the Holy Spirit produced through the pen of the Apostle Peter to the church, and both of those letters deal with dangers the church will face. The first letter Peter wrote that we studied recently together dealt primarily with dangers the church will face from the outside. The unbelieving world will bring insult and ridicule and persecution against believers, and Peter wrote that letter so that we might be strengthened to endure those outside trials with a winsome and holy witness in the world for Jesus. Peter's second letter deals primarily with dangers the church will face from the inside. This letter exposes destructive false teaching that will arise within the church, and the letter was written so that we might be strengthened to grow in the faith, to grow in our intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that we might be able to spot that which is false, so that we might be discerning. Now, the outside dangers are great, no doubt, and must be endured. But the inside dangers are no less deadly. We might even argue that given the frequency of warnings concerning false teaching that we find in the New Testament, the inside danger is the greater danger. Greater, perhaps, than the bloodiest persecution that the unbelieving world can bring against the church is the deceptive, destructive danger from the inside. A false teaching. So in the first chapter, in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he lays out for us a beautiful summary of salvation that we have received by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 1, Peter covers the means by which we will grow in knowing Jesus, so that we will grow in that faith. Holy Scripture. Peter knew that he was about to depart from this world. The time of his martyrdom was approaching, and he made every effort so that we would grow the only way we can grow. That's from a sure stance on the firm foundation of the inspired Word of the living God. Now, as we come to chapter 2 today, Peter describes the danger from the inside that we're going to face. There's not a single command in the entirety of 2 Peter chapter 2. There's not a single do this or don't do this. Though this chapter, in the chapter, Peter describes for us what the danger from the inside is going to look like. From verses 1 through 3 that we're going to read today, and then also in the whole second half of the chapter, Peter gives us a picture of false teachers. He says, this is what they look like. He wants us to be able to spot the danger. And then in the midst of that description, from verse 4 through the first half of verse 10, which we will also read today, Peter gives us a word of promise. He wants us to know very clearly that the sovereign Lord is not caught unaware or off guard when false teaching arises within His church. God is neither asleep, nor is He indifferent, though He is patient. And so Peter gives us a word of certainty about the judgment that is coming, and a word of certainty about the deliverance God will work for His people. And that's what we find in our text today. A word of description and a word of certainty.
a warning, and a promise. We read of destruction and deliverance. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for an opportunity to read your word. And we ask, God, that you would empower the preaching of this passage of your word now for our eternal good, that we might hear Jesus clearly, and that we might follow Jesus obediently, trusting in your provision for us in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As I prepared for this message, I came across a term that I don't recall ever having heard before. Maybe you have. The term is the fifth column. Now, in the Spanish Civil War, it was in the 1930s, there was a man named Emilio Mola Vidal, who was a general in the Nationalist Army, and it's reported that as the general was preparing to march against and attack the heavily fortified city of Madrid, he was asked the question, how many men do you have to engage in this battle? And the general's reply was this. He said, I have five columns of men, four columns behind me, and a fifth column inside the city. And what he referred to was people who were inside that heavily fortified city of Madrid who would fight on his side as the battle ensued. And so his reply, what I read, it was the origin of this term, the fifth column, which is defined as a group within a country at war who are sympathetic to or working for its enemies. Well, Satan, the enemy of God's people, has always had a fifth column on the inside. And we need to know what that fifth column looks like. That's what Peter writes about in this second chapter of his letter. The apostle has told us in chapter 1, he's told us how important it is that we remember the apostolic witness concerning Jesus and the apostolic doctrines of faith in Jesus. He's told us that we need to go deeper in knowing the New Testament, because that's what the New Testament is. In chapter 1, Peter's told us that we need to pay attention to the prophetic word concerning Jesus. He's told us we need to go deeper in knowing the Old Testament, because that's what the Old Testament is. Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is all about Jesus, okay? And he's told us that we need to remember, we need to pay attention. He told us at the end of the chapter that the Holy Spirit carried along the Old Testament prophets so that men spoke from God. The Holy Spirit worked in them so that as the writers of Scripture, of the Old Testament prophets wrote, they said what God had said. Nothing more, nothing less. And you can be sure what the Holy Spirit did with the Old Testament prophets, he also did with the New Testament apostles. But in the days of the Old Testament, there also arose false prophets among the people, Peter says, just as it will be in the days of the New Testament. There will be false teachers. They had already shown up before Peter's martyrdom, and they are still among us today. So in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, we find a description of the danger on the inside. Peter gives us here a profile of false teachers, and he correlates that profile with what the false prophets in the Old Testament were like. So if we start out with maybe having a refresher on what the false prophets in the Old Testament were like, then we'll be better prepared to see the correlation more clearly. So I submit two primary descriptors of false prophets in the Old Testament for our consideration. First, false prophets spoke their own ideas and opinions rather than what God had said. They opened their mouths and they spoke from men, not from God. So the Lord condemned false prophets with these words through his true prophet in Jeremiah chapter 23. The Lord said, "I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." So first, false prophets spoke their own ideas and opinions rather than what God had said. And what the Lord said through Jeremiah there that I just read, it leads us to the second descriptor. Second, false prophets gave a false sense of comfort rather than preaching the path to real comfort. They minimized sin and denied the coming judgment of God. They preached peace when there was no peace. And so the Lord condemned false prophets through the words of his true prophet, Jeremiah, in both chapters, Jeremiah chapter 6 and chapter 8. The Lord said, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." So false prophets gave a false sense of comfort rather than preaching the path to real comfort. These are two primary descriptors of false prophets in the Old Testament. And Peter says that there will be correlating false teachers today. So here's the profile that Peter gives us of false teachers. Here's the first descriptor. False teachers will be deceptive. Peter writes, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." A false teacher is not going to broadcast that he is a false teacher. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." A false teacher will pretend to be something he is not. He will be devious. He will use the same words we use, but with his own definition of those words. So he may hold up the Bible and speak of the inspiration of the Bible, but he does not mean that every word of this precious book is breathed out by God and is infallible and incapable of error. That's not what he means. When he speaks of the inspiration of the Bible, he means that this is a book that man made to help us, you know, to kind of reach out to God, and it's an inspiring book. He may speak of salvation, but he does not mean that we can be saved from sin and from the wrath of God by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the dead. He does not mean that we are saved, can be saved to live for Jesus, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. No, he speaks of salvation as, well, having your best life now. Feeling good about yourself. Salvation is a state of high self-esteem. So he uses right words, but with wrong definitions. A false teacher will be deceptive. Next, false teachers will be destructive. Peter writes, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Now, when we hear that word heresy, we might immediately think of recognizable false doctrine, right? Easy to spot theological error. But the word Peter used here that's translated heresies, it simply means opinion. That's what the word means. It means variance. A new twist on things, you know. False teachers deviously introduce their own ideas and opinions, just like the false prophets did in the Old Testament. They do not speak what God has said. They make up their own variants to teach. And these opinions are destructive. The opinions of mere man cannot produce life, but they will end in destruction. They destroy the unity of the church because mere human opinions, you know what it creates? It creates factions and divisions within the church. These destructive opinions, they destroy people's souls because many are led along the way of this man's opinions rather than following Jesus, who is the way, the truth, the life. And ultimately, these opinions will bring destruction upon the false teachers themselves. Peter has more to say about this in just a moment, but he uses a play on words in verse 1 to show the damning nature of false teaching. At the beginning of the verse, he says that they secretly bring in destructive heresies. You see that? They secretly bring in destructive heresies. At the end of the verse, he says, bringing upon themselves swift what? Destruction. And so false teachers will be destructive to themselves and to everyone who follows them. Next, False teachers deny the real Jesus. Peter writes, even denying the master who bought them. That's redemption language. And the master, of course, is referring to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who redeems sinners from sin to himself in salvation. We sing, he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. So we need to hear this well. False teachers will be people who have professed faith in the great redeeming master, Jesus Christ. Their claim was, is, and will continue to be that they belong to Jesus. They are in the church. We need to hear this. They are inside. They're on the inside. But they deny the very master whose death they profess to be their redemption. They may preach Jesus, but it's their own version of Jesus. That's what a false teacher does. As a matter of fact, a false teacher is often shown to be false, not so much by what he says, but by what he does not say. He will speak of Jesus, the loving Redeemer, but not of Jesus, the coming Judge. He will speak of accepting Jesus as Savior, but he will not speak of submitting to Jesus as Lord. He will speak of the love and the mercy of God, but not so much the justice and wrath of God. He will speak of heaven, whatever variant of heaven he defines, but never of hell. He will teach his own variant of salvation without the reality of sin. And by the way, that right there is a telling mark of most false teachers, the omission of the word sin. His aim is to mesmerize you with his bright smile and his smooth words, so that you will leave him feeling better about yourself. That's what the false teacher's after. He wants you to leave him feeling better about yourself. And if sin is alluded to at all, then it's going to be defined as you having negative thoughts about yourself that you just need to shrug off. You need to have a higher self-esteem. He wants you to leave that way. But to speak of sin as your personal prideful rebellion against the God who created you, and it has separated you from him so that you are completely helpless apart from his saving grace in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to speak and acknowledge that receiving that saving grace from God works a transformation in you so that you fight a holy war against sin in a perpetual posture of repentance. That ain't the subject of a false teacher. That is toxic to a false teacher. Come to Jesus. All are welcome. Praise God, that's gloriously true, isn't it? Isn't it? Come to Jesus just as you are. You can't change yourself and come to Jesus. All are welcome. That is gloriously true. And a false teacher might well say that. It's what he leaves unsaid that makes him a false teacher. Because he will not tell you that the only Jesus you can come to be saved, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
A false teacher denies the sinner-saving, sin-conquering, saint-making, obedience-empowering, holiness-producing reality of the Master who bought us. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. My Jesus, I love thee. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, just now.
Next, false teachers will be popular. Peter says, many will follow their sensuality. That's the tragedy of this matter. Many will follow false teachers. But it comes as no surprise. Why? Well, because it tickles the fancy of people. I mean, it suits the fancy of people, especially self-righteous religious people, to hear about how blessed we are while we continue to wallow in sin. That's why a false teacher is attractive. You're blessed while you continue to wallow in sin. It tickles people's ears to hear a pep talk about self-improvement, but not so much a call to holy repentance. It delights people to hear God loves you, but not so much that God detests sin and He demands the transformation that He Himself provides in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The false teacher will preach freedom in sin, not freedom to fight sin, which is true gospel freedom. So it's no wonder that he's popular, right? We understand that. We understand why a false teacher is going to be having a huge congregation of people, of followers, that want to hear him speak.
Next, false teachers will damage the church's witness. Peter writes, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And when false teachers are active and followed, then the name of Jesus is blasphemed.
The world looks upon the church and says, so much for their Jesus. Their lives don't look any different than anything else. And sadly, brothers and sisters, we are seeing this played out right now in the Southern Baptist Convention.
When known Christian leaders engage in sexual sin, when known Christian leaders engage in sexual abuse, and then they, along with other known Christian leaders, attempt to cover it all up, well, it's understandable that the world looks on and scoffs and laughs at the Christian witness. They cannot hear the truth because of all the lies inside the church. It's heartbreaking to see the reproach it brings upon the name of Jesus Christ. False teachers will damage the church's witness. Next, false teachers will be greedy and manipulative. They're motivated by greed, whether it's for material wealth or whether it is for their own power and glory. They want your money for themselves, or they want your esteem for themselves, probably a boatload of both. And so they treat people like merchandise. They will manipulate you in order to get what they want. They will exploit you with false words. They will make up stuff in order to make a profit. And so they'll tell you whatever you want to hear. They will tickle your ears.
in order to fill their wallets and their resumes.
False teachers will be greedy and manipulative. And finally, false teachers will be condemned. Peter writes, "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Make no mistake, the Lord Jesus Christ is not mocked. Their condemnation, the condemnation of false teachers, are sure. The destructive nature of their practices will be met with and will end in their own destruction. They may get away with it for a while, but the judgment of a holy God is coming. And that's what the rest of our text is about today. So that's the profile of a false teacher. That's what the danger inside looks like. That fifth column Satan has, that's what it looks like. And the warning here in this chapter is that the teaching we follow matters. If you follow the teaching of the Bible concerning the real Jesus, you will grow. If you follow the teaching of the danger here described, then you will be condemned along with the false teachers who are profiled. So we must be alert. And the way we discern between what is true teaching and what is false teaching is to saturate our minds with this holy book. The way we discern between what is true and what is false is to make sure that we're growing in knowing the real Jesus by growing in knowing Holy Scripture. And if we're doing that, then the Holy Spirit who inspired the book will enable us to discern falsehood and reject it and stand against it. That leads us to see in the rest of the passage the certainty of God's judgment, destruction and deliverance. It's painful to know that there will be false teachers among us. It is a trial to stand against their deception. But Peter doesn't want us to be wringing our hands in despair. Peter wants us to know that the Lord has not fallen asleep and slid off His throne. False teaching arising in His church is no threat to His reign at all. His judgment is certain and it's coming. And Peter sounds that warning in the rest of this passage by making an argument. His argument, he gives us three examples of God's judgment in the past. In verses 4 through 8, he gives us three examples. He gives us the example of angels who were judged. Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell." Now the word there, the Greek word there is Tartarus. So it's not the final hell. It is a place of holding. As a matter of fact, Peter continues. He says, "He's committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." Peter wrote about this in his first letter. You remember when we studied his first letter, he wrote about this time, just before the flood. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 6, when angels disobeyed and came down to the earth, and there was this hideous demonic infestation among mankind. And those angels were judged, and they've been kept by God in these chains of gloomy darkness. They were judged. Jude wrote about this in his letter to the church. And Jude wrote that the Lord Jesus has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So God judged angels who disobeyed. Peter's making a case here for certain destruction. And when it comes to those angels who were judged, there is no hope for deliverance. But then in verse 5, he gives us the example of the flood in Noah's day. And in this example, we see both destruction and deliverance. Peter writes, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah, in the actions of building the ark, and it appears also with his mouth, was a herald of righteousness among that ancient civilization. And God preserved Noah and his family who followed him into the ark that he built, which was itself a picture of Jesus Christ, the great deliverer. But God destroyed the whole unbelieving, ungodly world with a flood. Peter's making the case here for certain destruction and for sure deliverance of those who endure the trial holding fast to truth. In verses 6 through 8, he gives us the example of the fiery destruction God brought about upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their ungodliness and their perverse sexual sin, while God rescued Lot, who Peter says was greatly distressed by the conduct of those around him. Now, you know, we read about that account, right, in Genesis. And one thing we note is that Lot made some really stupid decisions, right? The book of Genesis does not present Lot to us as an example to emulate. Yet the Bible says here, it says here that Lot's righteous soul was tormented. He tormented his righteous soul over the lawless deeds he saw and heard, and God rescued him. So in that, we can and we should sympathize with Lot. That is the way of the righteous in a culture, in a society that is so deeply depraved in its morality. That's the way of the righteous when we hear and see false teachers preaching nonsense in the church. It is to be vexed in soul. It is to be distressed, tormented in our souls. And the Bible says that God rescued him. Peter's making his case about the certainty of destruction and about the deliverance that God will work of those who endure the trial and hold fast to truth. So those are three past examples of God's judgment Peter gives. And then he uses an argument that goes like this. He says, if this is what happened, then this will certainly happen. That's the argument he uses. If the angels were judged, if the whole world was judged and Noah and his family preserved, if Sodom and Gomorrah were judged and Lot rescued, then, verses 9 and 10, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Peter has made his case, and the word of God is clear. Destruction is certain, and there will be deliverance for those who endure the trial, holding fast to truth. It's a trial to stand against false teachers, y'all. You know why it's a trial? Oh, please listen. Please listen to this. You know why it's a trial? It's because their message is attractive to our sinful flesh. It's because their message compromises with the world and would have us just drifting along in the cultural current. It's because their message scoffs at the reality that there is a day of reckoning. But God is not mocked. And what false teachers sow, false teachers and all who follow them will reap destruction. False teachers may abound. They may have huge congregations of people who follow them. False teachers may have multi-million dollar homes, their own private airstrips, net worths in the billions. But make no mistake, if God judged the angels, if God judged the world with a flood, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, false teachers and all who follow them will be judged. Peter doesn't give us a single command in this chapter, not one. He simply gives us a description of this danger, this fifth column on the inside, so that we'll be able to spot it. And he gives us a word of certainty about coming destruction and gracious deliverance. Not a single command. But he will before he's finished. And so if I may, I want to read the last two verses of the chapter of the letter. Listen closely to what Peter says, the last two verses of the letter. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and He will destroy everything that is false. And the Lord Jesus knows how to deliver His people from our every trial. Destruction and deliverance. You can count on it. You can stake your life on it. As a matter of fact, I plead with you, for the eternal sake of your soul, stake your life on it. Make sure that you are in the right camp when we speak of destruction and deliverance. Make sure you are in the right camp. Make sure that you're trusting in that sinner-saving, sin-conquering, saint-making, obedience-empowering, holiness-producing Jesus of the Bible. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Let's pray together. God in heaven, You are so, so gracious in the revelation of Your Word. The inspiration of the words that You have breathed out so that we might know You. So that we might know You in a saving way. A way in which we come face to face by faith with the person of Your Son and the only Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We thank You for how Your Word reveals to us what faith in Jesus Christ, true saving faith, looks like. That it makes a difference in the lives of those who possess it. And we thank You for a passage today in Your Word that is so gracious in the warning that You have issued, telling us that there are going to be people, even from within our own ranks and midst, there are going to be people who rise up and speak twisted things. And we need to be able to spot that and reject it. We thank You for a passage in Your Word that instructs us and issues that warning to help us. And oh God, we thank You for a passage in Your Word that declares with certainty that You are the sovereign God on Your throne, and that one day Your full judgment upon all falsehood will be poured out.
and that you are the God who is able and knows how to deliver your people from all of our trials. Oh, what a precious passage of your word. Thank you for what you've taught us from it. We pray that you would help us now in the power of your Spirit to apply it well in the life of this church, in the life of each of us as individual believers in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.